The office reading we heard, the epistle for Matins this morning, is an apropos passage to consider this weekend especially. It's a passage that's often read at weddings, as I'm sure you know. Love is patient, love is kind. A lot of stuff about love there. There's a lot going on about love, and a lot of talk lately about marriage. This past Friday, the Supreme Court of the United States declared that same-sex marriage is now legal in all 50 states. Both social and conventional media exploded with reactions. Reactions celebrating the decision clearly won the day, and there's a majority in favor of same-sex marriage not only now on the panel of Supreme Court justices, but also in the general public. Polls have shown this. The majority was slight in the court, but it is larger and presumably growing in the public. It's also a recent majority, though, and one that has appeared just in the last few years as a meteoric climb in numbers from roughly 27% in favor of it in 1996 to now 60% in favor this year, according to Gallup polls. The new minority of people in the country who continue to hold the conviction that marriage by nature involves one man and one woman are now trying to get their bearings in this newly contoured social landscape. The rapidity with which social change and social opinion can change these days about any subject, I think, surprises and amazes even many in favor of same-sex marriage. At least it should. The speed of such a large-scale seismic shift like this should give anyone who's paying attention pause, even if it happens to have moved the ground where you'd like it to be this time, because that kind of seismic activity generally indicates instability under our feet. I could talk about where I think that instability in public opinion comes from, why the enlightened West is characterized more by waves tossed on the wind than by trees firmly rooted by streams of water, but maybe that's a digression for another time. Today, I want to be abundantly clear about what the Orthodox Church teaches about marriage and about homosexuality. To do that, I'm going to read a joint statement from the Assembly of All Orthodox Bishops in the United States. This statement was actually issued in 2013. To our Orthodox faithful, one, we, the Assembly of Canonical Bishops of the North and Central America, representing millions of Orthodox Christians in the United States of America, Canada, and Central America, express our deep concern over recent actions on the part of our representative governments and certain social trends concerning the status of marriage in our countries, in particular, the legalization of same-sex unions. Two, the Orthodox Christian teaching on marriage and sexuality, firmly grounded in Holy Scripture, two millennia of church tradition, and canon law, holds that the sacrament of marriage consists in the union of a man and a woman, and that authentic marriage reflects that sacred unity that exists between Christ and his bride, the Church. Three, persons of homosexual orientation are to be cared for with the same mercy and love that is bestowed on all humanity by our Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, the Church is a spiritual hospital where we are called to find the healing of our fallen humanity through Jesus Christ, who assumed human nature in order to restore it. All of us struggle with various passions, and it is only within the Church that we find the means of overcoming these passions with the assistance of God's grace. Acting upon any sexual attraction outside of sacramental marriage, whether the attraction is heterosexual or homosexual, alienates us from God. We exhort the clergy and faithful of the Orthodox Church to bear witness to the timeless teachings of Christ by striving for purity and holiness in their own lives, by instructing their families and communities in the precepts of the Holy Gospel, and by placing their trust in our Lord who, quote, has overcome the world. John 16:33. 5. Finally, we encourage our faithful to approach their parish priest or spiritual father with the questions or concerns about the statement and its practical repercussions for their daily lives. So the first point to hear from this is that the church's position, number one, the church has a position, and that this position is firmly rooted in Scripture, which spans several thousand years of self-disclosures and oracles of God to the world, 2 millennia of church tradition consistently maintaining this position, and canon law, something we don't know as much about, but it exists, and this basically just means that the church's position about marriage hasn't merely been held implicitly, but has explicitly been articulated and recorded as normative and binding parameters for us. So, there really is no argument to suggest that at any time in the church's history that it has been soft or ambiguous on the subject of marriage. Any Christians or other churches or groups or organizations that think this is incorrect. Now, they might think that, yes, that has been the historic position, but now it's time to change because the world around us is changing. After all, the Holy Spirit still moves and works, and He could be guiding us in this direction because it's just the right time for it. Now, that's a more honest position. It's a weak position, but at least it's more honest. It's weak because since the incarnation of Christ, the meaning of marriage has been made abundantly clear, and it is timeless. And that's the second point to take from the statement from the bishops. That the meaning of marriage is actually to be found in the relationship of Christ with His church. This is important. This is important. It's not that marriage is a metaphor used to describe Christ and His church. It's that Christ and the church are the reality after which marriage is fashioned. That sounds strange, and it won't make a lot of sense to anybody who hasn't already begun to realize that all of the Old Testament was preparing for and pointing toward Christ. Images in the Old Testament like one like a son of man, or the suffering servant, or the son of David, these are all pre-Christian visions of Christ. And that even pagan institutions, pagan intuitions about the agricultural God who dies and comes back to life, just like the crops. Even that is validated and legitimized insofar as they point, albeit imperfectly, to Christ, to the reality. This is a common feature in the world. All kinds of things in the world point to Christ, who is the foundation and the center of all creation. And that the first man was actually fashioned after the image of the true man, who was to appear later. The first Adam was fashioned after the second Adam. And that the first man's union, Adam's union with Eve, that came by the opening up or the wounding of his side, was modeled after Christ's union with His bride at the moment of His side being pierced. So from the very first man and woman, and possibly even in the pre-human pairings of animals, and maybe even in the male-female complementarity in plants, and other places in creation, there's something of a design whose end and fulfillment is actually in the highest reality revealed on the cross, which was to be articulated by Christians almost immediately as the meaning of marriage, the true meaning of marriage. Christ, the true husband, comes with strength, exemplifying that strength through sacrificial love, uniting Himself with the church who partakes of His very essence, His very life, so that the two are one flesh, the church then bearing the fruit of transformed, deified human beings. That's the model. It has been revealed to be this way and not another way. That's why for Christians, at least for the Orthodox Church, and many other groups, marriage consisting of a man and a woman is non-negotiable. Now, all this doesn't mean much to a society not interested in Christ. And that's why the strongest argument in favor of traditional marriage for those outside the church is still the overwhelmingly unified global structure of marriage spanning history and geography and cultures of basically a monogamous union of a man and a woman who create a stable family unit for the production and rearing of children. This historically unified agreement about the intuition of what seems to be a natural law, an objective reality, could be debated, but the reality of church and Christ as the model for human marriage, which is a sacrament in the church, is something that has been within the church for 2,000 years and will be until the end of time, and this is not up for debate. So much for marriage and the church. But what does all that say or mean for people who have homosexual orientation? What does the church say about homosexuality? The church recognizes that heterosexual orientation is in accordance with the natural order of reproduction. Okay, so this is from a merely biological standpoint. Homosexuality is a disordered state because biologically it doesn't work. And the church looks at homosexual orientation not with a moral component. There's nothing immoral about same-sex attraction, but rather as a feature of the corruptible nature of the world that also allows for pain, sickness, decay, and unruly passions. That is, good and natural appetites that overflow their banks and cause us problems, like alcoholism, or overeating, or uncontrollable anger, or the out-of-control desire for love and acceptance that often leads to very unloving actions, etc. And none of these, as merely malfunctioning desires, have a moral component. The moral element comes into play when you realize that your desire is malfunctioning, and then you go on to indulge it anyway. So to be clear, am I saying that homosexuality is a malfunctioning desire? Yes. But what if someone has had this orientation as long as they can remember? What if it's just who they are? Well, it may be a part of the many things that make up who you are, all kinds of things in your life, family history, personal history with friends, your particular digestion, other things about your body, about your mind, all kinds of things are factors that make up a totality of who we are. And homosexual orientation can be one of those. But it is not who you are. One of the arguments, the majority position made in the court on Friday, was that to deny same-sex couples the right to marry diminished their dignity. No. What diminishes their dignity is equating their God-given human dignity with their sexual orientation. That's so far from the core of human dignity, it's tragic. Sexuality in general has become such a sickeningly sanctimonious subject. We've isolated it from its natural place, bedded down in the whole spectrum of what it means to be a human, and we've raised it up past real virtues like wisdom and courage and moderation. Definitely past moderation. We've nearly equated sexuality with the highest Christian virtue there is, love, that we just heard about in the epistle reading. Sexuality and love are not synonymous. And what about love? What is love? Hashtag love wins. Love is eternal. Sex is not. There's an ancient and powerful tradition of monasticism in the church where love is cultivated and sex is abstained from. This has been proven to produce sanctified, holy people, full human beings lacking nothing in their experience, because their experience is deeply within the love of God. Even Mary, Jesus' mother, was bestowed the gift of love and family while remaining a virgin. Our Lord himself remained a virgin so that he could consummate his union with the church in the hour of his death. And in the age to come, there will neither be marriage nor giving in marriage, but there will be love. But it's not fair, is it, to ask people with homosexual orientation not to have sex? I mean, how is that possible? And what's wrong with them having sex anyway? To answer anyone that, you have to first establish that, again, biologically and reproductively speaking, homosexuality is a deviation or perversion from the natural function. Okay? Two women and two men together cannot reproduce. This should be obvious. But why it is relevant to the prohibition against homosexual intercourse is not as obvious to people. And the reason that prohibition is in place is because we are psychosomatic wholes. Our souls and our bodies are intimately connected, and that's what a whole human being is, soul and body. So what we do with our bodies affects our souls. And that affects our overall health, physically and spiritually. The perversion of homosexual acts, then, we believe, is actually detrimental to someone's wholeness, their well-being, and their spiritual health. Again, there is no moral component to homosexual desire. But acting upon that desire, because of its deviation from the natural function, adversely affects the soul and even the body. And this is actually a sin against self-love. It's not that homosexual activity is a sin against God because God just happens to hate gays. It's a mind-blowingly infantile assessment. It's a sinful act because of the harmful effects that it has on one's soul and one's body, and it is a sin against one's own self. So that is why it's truly and honestly out of love for every person that the church prohibits homosexual activity. The church goes beyond this even, though, and prohibits sexual activity outside of sacramental marriage altogether, not singling out homosexual activity, but rather all sex outside of sacramental marriage, because, again, the archetype for marriage has been revealed to us. We know what it's about. Multiple sexual partners, homosexual or not, is bad for the soul, bad for the body. And the guidelines of sex being blessed only within the confines of monogamous heterosexual marriage, lived in such a way as to reflect the mystery of Christ and His church, is the position the church has always had and will always have. If that means falling further and further out of step with the rapidly shifting orthodoxy of Western civilization, then so be it. We have to be prepared for whatever that means. But it's also our task as Christians to tell the world, to tell our co-workers, to tell our family, to tell the people we hang out with as much compassion, patience, and understanding as possible, that we maintain this position not out of any blind adherence to some dumb fundamentalism or bigotry or hatred, but out of a deep desire to see people thriving as full human beings, not tying their dignity to any passive desires inside themselves. We all have desires. Desires that pull us in multiple directions. That's not where our dignity lies. But rather, acknowledging themselves to be children of God, destined for so much greater than what the world affirms, destined for the highest fulfillment of love, deep intimacy with their Creator, if they'll allow it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God is one. Amen.